there was this traveling evangelist who, well, he always put on a grand finale at his revival meetings. One on the last night of his meetings, he would secretly hire a small boy to sit up in the rafters of the church or the tent, and he would have in a cage this trained dove. And upon his call, towards the end of the sermon, the preacher would shout out, "Now come down, Holy Spirit!" And the boy in the rafters would dutifully open up the cage, and the dove would descend and land on the podium. And it would be a spectacular sight. Well, one revival meeting, the preacher called, "Now come down, Holy Spirit!" Nothing happened. Nothing happened. He again raised his arms and exclaimed, "Now come down, Holy Spirit!" Still nothing. Much to the surprise of all, they all of a sudden heard the voice of an anxious little boy calling from the rafters, "Sir, a yellow cat just ate the Holy Spirit. Should I throw down the yellow cat?" Well, previously in a study here in the book of Acts, we learned that Jesus, before his ascension, commanded the disciples to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come down. And I don't think Jesus needed a little boy or a trained dove, but he was going to send down the real, honest-to-goodness Holy Spirit, one person in the Trinity, to come down and to indwell the believers, to empower them to do the work of God. Well, today we're going to watch as the Holy Spirit descends, and as they are empowered, and as they begin to reach out to the lost world around them. We're going to study 3 points regarding the essentials of evangelism. Number one, we're going to see that we need the power to preach. We need the power to preach. Number two, we need to present the proof. And number three, we need to proclaim the plan. And so let's jump right into our text with the first point being the power to preach. And you see, the first thing that happens here in the history of the church after the ascension of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus to send the Holy Spirit. And with this event, we're going to see 3 symbols of the power of the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1 begins. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to be with them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we start off looking at these 3 symbols of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is powerful. This is God coming down, the Holy Spirit empowering the life of the believer. And the first symbol that we see here is the sound of rushing mighty wind. That's found in verse 2. Now, wind is extremely powerful. There are these huge transmission towers that carry electrical lines from one town to the next and from the power plant to your lights and your microwaves and televisions. These transmission towers are designed to withstand continuous wind up to 90 miles per hour, and gusts up to 110 miles per hour. Well, in 1998, there was a windstorm in Michigan which toppled 5 345 kilovolt transmission towers. This windstorm just knocked over 5 of these. That's powerful. Several years ago, I was one of the pastors who traveled to Gerald, Texas, where this hardcore tornado blew through and basically wiped out half of the town. I walked through the ruins and prayed with the workers that were helping the families who had lost houses and even family members. I prayed with people and saw exactly the devastation that this wind, this tornado had come through and caused. Wind is a powerful thing. Wind was used before to symbolize the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is like the wind, Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 8. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so there's this available power for the life of the believer, for the Christian, who will depend upon the Holy Spirit. Notice that we don't actually in the text see that there was actually a wind, but it just says the sound of rushing mighty wind. It was the sound of a violent storm. It was loud enough to draw the attention of all the townspeople around where the upper room was here. And so we'll see here in a little while where people come from all over the city to come see what's going on here. This sound of a violent mighty wind, it drew the attention of the people around. Well, the next symbol of power is found in verse 3. It's the tongues of fire. Now, fire is also a very powerful agent. A few small fires, about 13, started in California back in, I think it was 1993. And these small fires ended up burning 600,000 acres of California. As a matter of fact, it was so powerful that you could see it from outer space, the fires as they were burning, the smoke that came off of these fires. Fire consumes everything before its path. Very powerful. And fire was the second manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. The tongues of fire that came divided and rested upon the heads of these Christians who were waiting for the Holy Spirit to descend. And so we see the symbols of power being the sound of wind and the appearance of fire and a very small member of the body, but wielding much power as the human tongue. Concerning the power of the tongue, James writes this. In James 3:5, he says, so also the tongue is a small thing, but what enormous damage it can do. A tiny spark can set a great forest on fire, and the tongue is a flame of fire. It is full of wickedness that can ruin your whole life. It can turn the entire course of your life into a blazing flame of destruction. For it is set on fire by hell itself. People can tame all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. No one, that is, except Almighty God. And God here takes the tongues of these Christians and uses speech as a symbol of the power of God. Check this out, Acts chapter 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, that was the sound of the wind, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are all full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour. That's about 9 a.m. in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, we have something going on that's very interesting. Maybe the scene went down like this. The town folk from all over the place, in town, Jerusalem, celebrating the Passover. And they heard the sound of this violent windstorm, which drew them away from their breakfasts, out into the streets to follow the sound, to find out what's going on. And they stumble upon these people talking all kinds of gibberish, and their heads are on fire. That's quite the scene. You have to wonder, what's going on here? People with the heads on fire, talking all kinds of weird talk. Well, let's talk about the tongues real quick, because their heads were on fire, they're speaking in tongues, and they're appearing to be speaking some foreign language, and yet somehow everyone was able to understand exactly what they were saying in their native tongue. Now, there are some churches that they take this as a proof text, and they'll take you into a dark room at the church, and they'll start to pray for you, and they'll say, okay, God is going to give you the gift of tongues, and all you have to do is start going and if you just keep it up, you'll eventually get a something going on. Shandala Shibaranda at the Karamni Car Show, you know. And then next thing you know, these people have been duped into thinking that they've got this prayer language. And I don't doubt that there's some people who actually do receive a prayer language. It's talked about later on in the list of the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. But this is not a text that justifies the use of the gift of tongues. Like I said, we believe in the gift of tongues here at Calvary Chapel, but we don't think that this is a proof text to show that every believer is going to automatically start speaking in tongues. What we see here is God using, I don't know if it was their voices, I don't know how did God do this? I don't know, but it was powerful. And it was a proclamation of the power of God. Each person saying, wait a minute, I'm listening and hearing this in my native tongue of Cappadocia or Phrygia or wherever they were from. They all heard it at the same time together. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those prayer meetings where 50 people start breaking out in tongues. Anybody ever been to one of those kinds of prayer meetings? Could you understand a word that anybody was saying at all? No. Was there a gift of interpretation to follow? Not at all. This is a misuse of the gift of tongues. But here, clearly, everyone understood exactly what was being said. They were proclaiming, they were praising God about His wonderful works. It was strange and it was powerful. And so you see the sound of the mighty wind. They heard that sound. They saw the tongues of fire on the heads of these people. And then they heard all these together proclaiming the wonderful works of God. Awesome. Incredible. They were perplexed. One genius stands up and says, these guys are drunk. They're wasted. No, they're not drunk. They're empowered by God with the spiritual gift of tongues. Some will argue and say that, well, then obviously it's clear to us that if someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, they're going to appear to be drunk. And I don't know if you've ever been to a church where they're rolling on the ground and they're barking and they're... We've gone, and actually I've taken a group out to go follow that movement within Christianity. We've actually seen these services where people are barking and growling and rolling and laughing, the holy laughter movement. No, the Bible doesn't say that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to act like you're drunk. No, some genius just stood up and said, hey, they're wasted. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit comes over you and you start acting drunk. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. I would assume that if I'm empowered with the Spirit, then I'm going to act with self-control. Amen? No, they were empowered by God with the spiritual gift of tongues. And many would suggest that this is a normative occurrence for all true Christians. They will suggest to you that if you're truly a believer, then you will speak with tongues. Not so. Not so. This was an event that happened at one point in time for one situation to show that God is powerful. I doubt that those people who would tell you that if you're a Christian, you will speak with tongues. That's just God's plan. I doubt they'll also say that, yeah, during our service meetings, when we, you know, have the gift of tongues come over people, also you'll hear a mighty wind and tongues of fire will be on everybody's heads. Do you ever hear them say that? No, you don't. Why? Well, because they can't manufacture that. It's easy to manufacture. You know. It's easy to manufacture that. How do you manufacture the tongues of fire and the sound of the wind? You can't. So they leave that part out. Here we see this one-time event where tongues of fire were resting on the tops of the heads of these Christians, the sound of a violent wind, and these tongues that everybody could hear the language from their hometown. This is not something that we see in the Bible for the whole New Testament. We don't see this occur again. And I don't think we've ever seen it in church history since then. This was a one-time occurrence. Again, let me qualify and clarify that I do believe in the gift of tongues. I just don't believe that this is the gift of tongues that Paul talks about later on. They leave out these two symbols, the fire and the wind, because they can't manufacture it. So don't be tricked. Don't be duped by the churches that demand you to speak in tongues. It is a gift, and the Bible says here in the book of Acts that as the Spirit gives utterance. And later on, when we study the book of 1 Corinthians and we study the gift of tongues, we'll see also that it is a gift that some Christians can receive, but not something that all believers will manifest in their lives. There is a gift of tongues, and it is special, but it's not for every believer. Why is it important to note that this crowd was drawn around these people? The crowd was brought out by the sound of wind. The crowd was drawn, and they see these tongues of fire, and they hear these tongues coming that are being spoken in their native language. They're drawn to this spectacle. They're blown away by this spiritual sight. And as soon as the genius that goes, "Oh, they're drunk," calms down, the important question comes out. Acts 2:12 says this, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" And we're commanded by Peter to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter stood up and began to preach to them. And you see, when we're talking about the essentials of evangelism, the church is all caught up in the whole tongues part. And they refuse to continue to see the context of the verse that as the Holy Spirit draws the lost around us, it's not to put on a spectacle, it's not to put on a show, but to preach Jesus Christ. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit is there for. The Holy Spirit drew a spectacle in the lives of these believers to surround them with the lost so that one would stand up, Peter, and he proclaimed the truth of God to them. The power of the Holy Spirit helps us to preach the gospel. And Paul wrote this to the Romans. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." You see, the Holy Spirit was bringing the remembrance of the Word of God to Peter at this point in time. And all throughout this chapter, you'll see him going back to Joel, going back to the Psalms, talking about King David, revealing what God had already shown them through the Old Testament. Peter reads from the book of Joel. He reads from the prophet Joel that the power of the Holy Spirit has been promised long before. That this is not something that they should be amazed about as Jews, but that they should understand that this is the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel spoke about. And the power of the Holy Spirit is available to everyone with condition. The power of the Holy Spirit is available to everyone, to anyone who joins the one true church, Calvary Chapel. No, I was debating and talking with some Mormons the other day on Robbie's blog. Why is it that all the cult members are drawn to Robbie's blog? I don't know. 2 weeks ago, we were talking to Jehovah's Witnesses over there. The other day, I was talking to the two Mormons, and I was trying to help them understand that the church is not a banner. It's not a building. You don't go join this organization. The church is made up of all those who trust in Christ. If you never step into a church building, if you've trusted in Christ, you're part of the church. The church should meet corporately, though the building where they meet, that's not the church. So it's not about joining the one true church in the sense of entering into a building. Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit is available to all those who follow Peter as their vicar of Christ and every pope that comes after them. No, Peter received the same power of the Holy Spirit that all the rest of these guys received. There wasn't one that was given more power than the rest. It was divided evenly among these believers. The power of the Holy Spirit comes to those who tithe on a regular basis. No, you can't pay for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The person who goes back there and drops the widow's mite in the box and the person who goes back there and drops $10,000 this morning can receive the same power because God is no respecter of persons. Well, the power of the Holy Spirit is for those who read The Purpose-Driven Life. No, the power of the Holy Spirit is for those who call upon the name of the Lord, for those who trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and by faith receive the empowerment that God provides to all who trust in Him. If we want to see the people around us then enter into this eternal family, then we need to evangelize them. And it's through us becoming Christians and then receiving this power from the Holy Spirit that we can go out and evangelize the lost around us. We can share Christ with our friends and our family. And we can watch them turn to Jesus. It is essential that we have the power to preach the gospel. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit to bring to mind the scriptures that will impact the lives of those we are witnessing to. I would suggest, guys, there's too many programs out there. Too many evangelistic programs that people want to draw you into. There's Evangelism Explosion, and there's Ray Comfort's method, and there's all these different methods that people want to draw you into. And if you use this method, then people are going to get saved. I would suggest one thing to you. And there's good methods. Evangelism Explosion's fine. Ray Comfort, good stuff. But all of that is nothing compared to the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can go out with a method, but if you do not have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, the method is nothing. Methods are many, but there's one Holy Spirit who provides you the power to deliver to the heart of that person what they need to hear. God will bring to your mind the scriptures that they need to hear so that they will be convicted and turn to Him. It is essential that we evangelize with the power of the Holy Spirit. And the problem is that too many of us are afraid to evangelize. Well, I would suggest that we're afraid to evangelize because we're not drawing upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Public speaking, well, this is the world's biggest fear. In a poll, we discovered that people fear, number one, public speaking, and number two, death. People would rather die than speak in public. Right? But with the power of the Holy Spirit, God speaking through us, what is there to fear? If you're afraid to evangelize, I would suggest it is because you are not drawing upon the one who can empower you to do what you fear most, to speak in public and to speak about Jesus Christ. Well, another essential of evangelism is presenting the proof. When the Holy Spirit empowers our evangelism, we will present the proof of the Savior. And there's so much out there, I don't even have time to go into all of it, but let me suggest exactly what Peter talked to these Jews about. Acts 2:22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." You see, here there are three things that prove that Jesus is the Savior. We saw three symbols of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we see three things that Jesus included in His ministry to prove that He is the Savior of the world. Number one, the miracles. The miracles are proof of Jesus' deity. This word miracles comes from the word dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite from. And Jesus was dynamite. I mean, he brought the miracles. He proved that he is God in the flesh. Power to perform miracles. Miracles like turning the water into wine. Miracles like restoring the sight of the blind. Miracles like raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus performed miracles, proving who he said he was. Then there were the wonders. The wonders are proof of Jesus' deity. Wonders like the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove and the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," in the baptism scene. Wonders like the transfiguration when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountaintop and showed them a glimpse of his glory. Jesus showed the wonders of who he really was. Then there were the signs. The signs are a proof of who Jesus is. Signs like being born of a virgin as prophesied in the Old Testament. Signs like being announced by the forerunner, John the Baptist, as promised by the Old Testament. Signs like Palm Sunday when Jesus presented himself as being the Savior on the very day that Daniel prophesied the Messiah would present himself. Signs like his death, burial, and resurrection. All of which were predicted in the Old Testament. You see, God told us beforehand what he was going to do. And we'll get more into that here in a moment. But Jesus proved himself to be God in the flesh. The Logos taking on the form of a man to walk among us. He proved this by the miracles, signs, and wonders. Well, Peter spends some time on some of these signs. Acts 2:23 says, "Him," that is Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then he starts quoting the Old Testament. "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Peter goes on to comment on the Old Testament verses he just quoted. He comments about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in verse 29. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." We see Peter presenting the proof that Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews who were gathered around to see the spectacle presented by the Holy Spirit. Peter began to preach the signs, miracles, and wonders. He began to elaborate on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And guys, I want to challenge you that one of the best attested facts of history is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Any angle that you can attack it from, any angle that you can challenge it from, the best answers to all the questions is that Jesus rose from the dead. All they had to have done in the first century is pulled his body up out of the grave, carried it around Jerusalem saying, "No, here he is, here's his body." Men like Paul were converted. Men like the brother of Jesus, James, converted. Why? Because they saw the evidence. We'll study soon that over 500 eyewitnesses saw the risen Lord and Savior. Jesus proved that he is God with miracles, wonders, and signs. And Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, presented that proof that Jesus is the Messiah by pointing to the fact of the resurrection. It is essential in our evangelism that we preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ if we're going to help people see their need for Jesus to be their Savior. Peter points out that David is dead and buried, as David wrote about not allowing his Holy One to see corruption. He wasn't writing about himself, David's body decayed. He wasn't writing about himself. He was prophesying about the body that would not see corruption, the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not left in Hades. Jesus rose from the grave and sits right now at the throne of God. We must understand that presenting the proof of the resurrection of Jesus is essential to evangelism. If you talk about 100 things with a person and don't talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what have you called them to? If you present 100 apologetic points, but don't present the risen Lord and Savior, what's your hope there for? If you allow the Holy Spirit, though, to cause a mighty wind in your life, if your life becomes a spectacle, if you will, if you allow the Holy Spirit to set your heart on fire, people are going to come around. People are going to want to know, what is this person saying? I was only a Christian for about a year when I went on staff at Calvary North Austin. But during that first year of my Christianity, the Lord set my heart on fire to evangelize the lost people that I was working with at Tower Records. He set my heart on fire to witness to the members of the band that I was still in. He set my heart on fire to evangelize people at the Chronicle because I was still doing artwork for them. And I began to evangelize all the people that I was around, sharing about the resurrection of Christ. And as this person told that person what I was saying, and I remember that there was a friend of mine who was hanging out with these other friends of mine, and they would make fun of me when I wasn't there. They would talk about me, how I'd become a Jesus freak. And I would tell my friends, I know you're going to mock me behind my back. Just mock me correctly. Here's what I'm saying. Get it right. Sure enough, it was at the last night I decided I need to get out of this band. It's taking me down a path I don't want to go down any longer. God gave me a desire to just step out of this band. And it was the last night that we were going to play, the last concert. I didn't even want to hang out inside the club. I just wanted to be done with it. But I'd already committed myself. So I went outside and I started talking to one kid, and then next thing you know, there was about 15 kids surrounding me on the back of this car, and I was sharing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The next day, two kids, they connected with me. They contacted me. They wanted more information. Out of those two kids, one of those kids continued to listen, and I bought him a Bible, and now John Newberry is preaching as a pastor up in Killeen, Texas. All because I allowed the Holy Spirit to make my life a spectacle. And I received that power to present the resurrected Jesus Christ to whoever would listen. Not everyone's going to listen. Not everyone's going to repent. But there will be some. And if you spend time learning about the proof that supports the resurrection, and there's lots of proof out there, then you too can stand with Peter and evangelize those who come to see what God is doing in your life. This is the plan of God. To reveal Himself to us. This is the plan of God. To send Jesus to die for our sins. The plan of God for Christ to be crucified. This is not plan B, guys. This is plan A. This is the original plan of God. Him knowing that we would blow it. Him knowing that we would need a Savior. Already determined that the part of Him, the Logos, would come and suffer and die for our sins. And that's why we need to proclaim the plan. We need to proclaim the plan of God the Father. Acts 2:23 says, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You see, as a result of the Father's plan, Jesus is raised from the grave. And as the result of the promised plan, the promise of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled here on the day of Pentecost in the first century and every day since then. We can enjoy the filling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit by the predestined, foreknown plan of God. Acts 2:32 picks up and says, This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. What they see, the tongues of fire, what they hear, the sound of the mighty wind and the tongues that they were speaking in. What they see and hear is what God originally promised to pour out. We must help people understand that the sacrifice of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, this is all according to God's original plan. Peter goes on to use this argument as a point for trusting in Christ as Lord. See, you see, the Jews, by and large, were rejecting Jesus as Lord. They stood before the courts yelling, Crucify Him. The very people that broke bread and were part of the 5,000 that received the miracle of the bread and the fish turned around and soon after were yelling, Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Peter is pointing out that even the crucifixion is part of that predestined plan of God to prove that Jesus is Lord and to present the holiness of God. He goes on to speak about King David in Acts 2:34. He says, For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I love using this verse with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I love using this verse with the Mormons because they like to say that Jesus is a God, but not the God. And the Mormons like to say that Jesus is one of many gods, but subordinate to the Father. But here, you see David prophesying that the Lord would say to his Lord, How is it that God the Father calls God the Son Lord? Except that they must be on the same level. Two parts to a triune God. We need to help people understand. The plan of the Father was to reveal the deity of Jesus Christ so that He could reveal through Christ the very nature of God to us. Now He wants to reveal the exalted Christ to the rest of the world, through you, and through me. You guys understand that? We're not here to put a cork in the funnel that God is using to dispense His grace to the world. We need to be an open channel. An open channel of evangelism, presenting the proof of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Presenting the plan of God. Evangelism is part of that plan. He wants to reveal the exalted Christ to the world through evangelism. And this happens when we make Jesus both Lord and Christ. You see in verse 36, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ meaning Messiah or Savior, anointed one to save the world. We all love Christ being our Savior, don't we? We love the fire insurance, right? Come on. Who doesn't enjoy knowing that, hey, I'm not going to hell? It's restful not to be at war with God. Yeah, He's our Savior, but is He Lord? Do you follow Him? Do you follow His plan? Evangelism is part of that plan. And so can you say, yes, Lord, but I don't evangelize? People think I'm weird. Yeah, they will. They think you're a spectacle, and they'll come and they'll want to see what's going on. And then you can deliver the goods. The plan of the Father was to send Jesus on a mission trip. That was the plan, to send Him as an ambassador to show us what God is like. And now God wants to continue, as He promised, to do greater works through you and me than He did through Jesus. Greater numerically. Because if all of us are evangelizing all of our friends and family, that's a lot of work. And if every Christian in the world is evangelizing every friend and family member that they have, that's a lot more greater than what Jesus accomplished. Please understand that we can't accomplish dying for the sins of mankind, but we can show them who did. Do you guys understand that? We can lead people to the one who did through evangelism. The plan of the Father was to send Jesus on a mission trip, and now the plan of God is to send you on a mission trip. And every time you leave those doors, and every time you step out into the city of Austin, Texas, you are on a mission trip. Do you live like it? Are you taking the essentials of evangelism, being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, presenting the proofs of Jesus Christ, all according to the plan of God? Are you taking that out of these doors into the world around you? The plan is for whosoever will. Whosoever will trust in Christ and enter into this plan. Well, how do they enter it in if they haven't heard what the plan is? And how will they hear unless we are sent? Are you ready to proclaim the plan to the people around you? Are you ready to present the proof of Jesus Christ being Savior? I would suggest only if you've received the power to preach. When it comes to sharing our faith, we ought to take a lesson from Peter. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit when we share our faith. We need to have a working understanding of God's Word as well. We need to be able to go and say, here's what the Bible says about the evidence that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. From there, we need to reveal the triune God. Do you understand that? That the Trinity is an important factor when we present the truth. Because right here in our text, Peter has preached the power of the Holy Spirit, the proof of Jesus Christ, and the plan of the Father. All in the text that we've been studying today. He's presented the fact of the Trinity right here, that the Holy Spirit is God, that Jesus Christ is God, and that the Father is God, all one God. Essential in your evangelism. And we need to reveal the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to present the proof of the Savior. And we need to proclaim the plan of the Father. And in doing so, we glorify our triune God. And the results, well, they're in His hands. We're just the mailman. That's all we are. We're just the delivery boys and girls, delivering the package, the proof of who Jesus Christ is by the power and the plan of God. Check out the results here in verse 37. The results of Peter using this plan for evangelism. Acts 2:37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call.'" They were cut to the heart. They saw the power of the Holy Spirit. They listened to the proof that Jesus Christ is the Savior. They acknowledged the predestined plan of the Father. And they were cut to the heart. This idea of being cut to the heart is they experienced deep sorrow. They were grieved because of their part in the crucifixion. They were grieved because they recognized that they stood there screaming out, "Crucify Him!" right before Jesus was hung on a cross. But the fact of the matter is, guys, that Jesus died for sins. Your sins, my sins. And if Jesus died for sins, then wasn't he crucified because of sins? He wasn't crucified because a couple of people said, crucify him. He was crucified so that we could be forgiven for our sins. That's why he was crucified. And before we repent, before we can actually make it to that place where we want to change our mind, we need to realize what the problem even is. And we need to present what that problem is to the people around us. You see, every sin that we commit, every time you sin, imagine this. You're about to sin, and that sin equals the verbiage, crucify him. When you sin and when I sin, we are at the trial of Jesus yelling, crucify him. When we walk out of these doors today and we enter into sin, we're screaming, crucify him. Does that break your heart? How many sins do you commit a day? How many times a day do I sin? And we're the Christians. What about the rest of the world? How often do they sin? How often do they, with their lives, say, crucify him? People, we need to help others understand what their sins really are. Their sins are screaming, crucify him. And it ought to break our hearts that we took part in yelling, crucify him. It's because of our sins that an innocent man was crucified. They had the right response. They asked, what shall we do? What shall we do? Peter tells them to repent. This word repent simply means this: change your mind. Change your mind. And before we can convince people to repent, we need to show them the problem of their sin. And as they experience and their hearts are broken and they're cut to the heart, we need to help them see that they need to change their minds. Because the world, by and large, is saying that I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. God will accept me. You need to change your mind. Because you stood there at the trial yelling, crucify him. You need to change your mind. We are not good enough to go to heaven. The Bible says if you've committed one sin, you're guilty of all of them. We need to help people understand their need to repent. You see, people think that, well, if I just do enough good, it'll outweigh the bad. And hopefully I can just do enough good stuff. And if I can do enough good stuff, then God will see that, okay, I only did a couple of bad things. Yeah, I did a couple of bad things. But look at all the good stuff that I did. I gave my used clothes away to the Goodwill. Wow. A better thing to do would be to buy new clothes for the Goodwill, right? Why didn't you do good enough things? I donated a used car that was breaking down and was a lot of hassle for me, but I just needed to get rid of it. So I gave it away to the Goodwill. Well, a good person would have bought a new car for the poor person. Well, I stopped lying. Well, you're lying when you say you stopped lying, because you can't do enough good to outweigh the bad that you do, because I'll tell you this right now, most of us don't even grasp the depth of how bad we really are. I'll tell you this, I've been a Christian for many years now, and every year, as I'm going along going, wow, I mean, God's really cleaning me up. This is really cool. And then he goes, oh yeah, check this out. And he lifts up this rug, you know, and it's like there's all this other sin that I didn't even realize I was committing. There it is. I've been doing it the whole time. Didn't even realize it. God just revealing to me even more how much sin I commit. I'm satisfied that the closer I get to God, the more wicked I realize I am. Those of us are just like, hey, I'm pretty good, right on. You're probably so far away from God, you don't even realize how bad you are. The closer you get to God, the more wicked you realize you are. Because the more light is shining in your life. And we need to help people understand, no, you're not good. None of us are. And you need to repent. Change your mind. Agree with God that you are wicked and that I am wicked. Our best desires are self-centered. The best things we can do, we typically do because we want to be seen by others. Well, I gave this to the Goodwill. Look at me. Aren't I good? Well, no, you have pride because you did the good thing. We need to repent. And as a result of repentance, we get baptized. Guys, and I don't have time to get into a whole sermon about baptism, but just let it be known that this is a call to the one baptism that matters. And it's not John's baptism, a baptism of water. Jesus calls us to one baptism. And that baptism happens when we repent of our sins. Because then we are baptized in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus meaning the character of Jesus. When we repent of our sins, we are fully submerged. Baptism. We are baptized in the name of Jesus. You are sealed into the body of Christ. And we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if we'll go out and we'll convince people that they are sinners, but the problem's been solved. Because the plan of God was to send Jesus Christ, which there's proof for. And let me tell you, but not by my power, not by some method, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you can be saved from your wickedness, that you can be saved from your sin. If we will go out and accomplish these essentials of evangelism, we will watch the people around us being cut to the heart, desiring to be changed, wanting to be saved. But the question all comes down to this: will you receive the power of the Holy Spirit? And I would challenge you to do so daily, to wake up every day saying, God, I can't even make it through this day. Please empower me. Give me the power of your Holy Spirit. Send your Spirit to just fill my life with so much power that as I go throughout the day and you open up those doors that I can share my faith, that I'll walk through and that I'll accomplish presenting people with the proof of Christ being the Savior, all according to the plan of the Father. Let's pray.